This is September the 7th, 2008, lecture discussion number 57 on Genesis 1 through 19. And I assume that our visitors are holdovers from perhaps the first church that was here, Faith Pres. If you are, welcome. This might seem a little bit unusual to you, and that is okay. I tell people that it takes 10 consecutive Sundays to have any idea what I'm talking about. That'll especially be true today, and if you don't recognize immediately that it is number 57. So that means there's been 57 successive lessons on Genesis 1 through 19. If you're walking in today, this would be like the very end of a one-year class on Genesis 15, and you are now responsible, test on Friday, right? And so it might seem a little difficult, but fortunately, this is kind of the beginning of Genesis 15. Previously, on August 24th, we went off. Wow, applause right off the bat. Comedy is hard, young lady. You can sit in my congregation anytime you want. But previously, on August 24th, we went off on quite a difficult introduction of Genesis 15, and I don't expect any of you to remember it, anything about it, frankly, and I'm not offended by that anymore. I used to get offended. I used to think that you had to retain all of this. The congregation, you could, would be able to assimilate all these details that are scripture building blocks, if you will, and block by block. And it was important to me that everyone stay together and on board and make all the connections. And that was how I began teaching scripture. And that, of course, is just youthful naivete. I couldn't understand why it was necessary to constantly repeat the foundational blocks. And then after a while, after years of this, I finally recognized that people are going to get one little piece and run off and fall off the table. And then I have to run and get them and bring them back. And as you know, I say it's a kind of a tour bus. I back up to get you when you climb out the windows. Occasionally, I run over a couple of you. Don't take it personally. But I finally got it after years because I did a study on be fruitful and multiply, which is an Edenic covenant said to Adam and Eve. It's an Noahic covenant said to Noah. Why did God want be fruitful and multiply? Why is that an edict of His? And that really opened up much for me because fruitful and multiply, you really see it now. How many Chinese do we have? We have billions of them now. How many Indians? Billions. I was talking to Nate the other day about health care, for example. Do you know the Chinese don't even think it's possible to provide health care? How come? There's billions of them. They don't even know where they are. There's so many of them. The nation of India, the same way. It is an extraordinary complex problem for them. And God likes to do that to humanity. God likes billions and billions of people and billions of insects and billions of animals. Deal with it. Because what do we learn when we try? Oh, we're not going to do this. How do you keep track of all of these? How hard is it for omniscient God to keep track of birds? He's omniscient God. And we are not. See, proof that Scripture is God is open a door and you find 10 more doors. Unlock a truth and you have 100 more mysteries. Answer a question, you got 50 more questions. Every time you get something, you find something that's attached to it. That is proof that the Bible is God-breathed. And all you have to do is look around you because everything around us is the same way. The cosmology is this way. You move a planet and you affect all kinds of things. Everything is omnidirectional, if that's a word. Omnidirectionality. Is that a word? Did I get either one of those? Okay, those are impressive, whether or not they're real. Move one thing, 10 things move. And that's what happens in Scripture. That's one of the great truths of the Bible, this overwhelming complexity. God intends for it to be so, I believe. And that's why I no longer get frustrated if everyone doesn't stay on path, because we really can't. There's so much complexity. Scripture must reveal Christ, and it must be interconnected in all directions in order to be Scripture. That's how we determine that this is Scripture. People ask all the time, how do you know why the Bible is the Bible? Well, it's obvious it is. On every page is Jesus Christ, and it goes both directions simultaneously. It's three-dimensional simultaneously. It's talking about tie. Why don't planes hit each other? So, well, planes, he's a air traffic controller. That may or may not give you comfort if you don't tie. But planes, they come, you know, I have different, never mind. You have to be on the same plane to hit easily. Planes do hit. And by the way, he doesn't call anything a near miss. We do that. Air traffic control, a near miss is a what to an air traffic controller? Yeah, that's a collision, yeah. And near hits, that's what they call them. Okay, but be comforted that the Bible is the only book, the only place in the history of man, the only literature that has this omnidirectional interconnection complexity that always teaches you about Jesus Christ on every page. That's how you can identify it. And what does this have to do with Genesis 15? Well, Genesis 15 is ridiculous. Ridiculous in a good way. Genesis 15 is so extraordinary. That's why I've saved it for last in the Genesis series. Genesis 15 is a monster in a good way. No one understands Genesis 15. I will not be offended if you don't understand Genesis 15. How come? Because I don't understand Genesis 15. A few might pretend, but they're kidding themselves about it. So I get this all the time. If it's so difficult, why even try? Well, besides the obvious, let's go through some of the obvious things that are in Genesis 15. Your assurance of salvation is here. If you ever lay in bed at night and say to yourself, am I really saved? Is there really salvation? Are my kids saved? Is my husband saved? Is my family saved? But specifically, am I saved? The answer to that, the assurance of salvation, the doctrine of the assurance of salvation is in Genesis 15. For no other reason but to get that question out of your mind, this is the place to go. The solution to Gethsemane is in Genesis 15, where Christ is weeping and bleeding and crying out, and he says, not my will be done, but your will. And yet he has to have the same will as the Father. He's omniscient God himself. The reason that he is going through Gethsemane is not because he's trying to get out of his own plan of salvation, or he's afraid of being crucified, or he's afraid of death. Always remember, he's God. The solution to what's going on in Gethsemane, why it's there, what Judas's role is, all of that is in Genesis 15. It's part of that great math problem. The doctrine of immortality is in Genesis 15. What is the doctrine of immortality? Half the people are still awake. It's a great Sunday so far. Doctrine of immortality is the separation of the material from the immaterial. What does that mean? You can talk to me here, by the way, if you're new. I love the clapping part. Occasionally people throw things. Yes. What did you say? That's correct. The doctrine of immortality is the separation of, is death, essentially, is the separation of the physical from the non-physical, the immaterial from the material. Okay? The dead believer, for example, his immortality is achieved at resurrection. The living believer, his immortality is achieved by translation. If that makes sense to you. If it doesn't, don't worry. We're getting there. The doctrine of immortality is in Genesis 15. Proof that man does not cease to exist. Who says today that man ceases to exist? They blare it onto every page they can write. Who does it? Yeah, the atheist, by means of what? Evolution. Man ceases to exist. You cease to exist. You're like a head of cabbage. Which is why we all worship them at the Alaska State Fair, though it is the same head of cabbage every year. They just put it in a freezer and bring it out. Same one. never changes. Same carrot, same radish. Please give your $20. That's my theory. Okay. Proof that man does not cease to exist, that he has a continued consciousness. Proof of that is in Genesis 15. How valuable are those? Let's rattle them off. Assurance of salvation. Doctrine of immortality. The mystery of what's going on at the cross and Gethsemane. See, how do you kill God? How valuable? Salvation by grace is established in Genesis 15. And that's just to name the highlights of them. Those are the first big ones. Then you throw in Melchizedek, and of course my favorite seeker-sensitive topic, circumcision. Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is the great answer sheet of the Bible. Are we going to get all the answers? No. Don't be silly. Will we get maybe five? I'm hoping so. That's the plan. Five is good. Five smooth stones, right? Five is grace. That's right. So I'm hoping to get five things done in Genesis 15. That's the plan. Might get four. If we get six, what am I? I'm a rock star now, right? So under promise, maybe overperform, maybe not. So that's where we're headed now. 2 weeks ago, I put Melchizedek up as the context, and that may be a name that some of you don't even know. But let's go now. Open your textbooks, chapter 15 of Genesis. Note the first three words, after these things. Obvious question. What things? After what? Genesis 15 is based on these things that happened in Genesis 14. The things that happened essentially are the rescue of Lot and the person of Melchizedek. This appearance of Melchizedek. After what happened to Lot and after Melchizedek, Genesis 15, with all these incredible answers, comes to the fore. It's a cause and effect, if you wish, a natural order. Genesis 15 follows Genesis 14. It would not be improper to phrase it this way, and this is an inside of time, human perspective thing, so don't come up here afterwards and tell me I got it wrong. I know I'm getting it wrong. It's okay to get it wrong if you know you're getting it wrong. If you don't know, never mind. Genesis 15, you could say it this way if you want. Genesis 15 occurs because Genesis 14 first occurred. If Genesis 14 wasn't in place, Genesis 15 would have to have been put someplace else. What happened in Genesis 14 is critical to Genesis 15. Always remember to connect 14 to 15. It's a simple math problem, but it does confuse people. Do not attempt to remove the context of Genesis 14 from any interpretation of Genesis 15. Now, let's consider what's gone on in Genesis 14, what Abram has just seen. He saw the supernatural deliverance of Lot. If you were here, you remember 150,000 men came and tore apart this area that Lot was in, specifically Sodom and Gomorrah, and grabbed these people and carried them back. And Abraham goes after them with how many people? Yeah. He goes after him with 318 butlers and goat herders. And he slaughters them and comes back with all the people of Sodom. The supernatural deliverance of Lot. What impact did that have on Abraham? And now we're going to talk about in a few minutes just exactly how did it occur. If you've ever tried to wrap your brain around how does 318 trained servants, effectively farmers, go after and slaughter 125 to 150,000 military. How does that happen? Abraham had no illusion how it happened. By the way, that's the first place war is mentioned in the entire Bible. Abraham had no illusion how it happened. He knew exactly how it happened. How did it happen? Did the 318 goat herders they were good. These are some of the best goat herder military guys ever. They had repeating rifles. When I first heard this story, taught to me, A gentleman had been a veteran of the Korean War, and he talked about the Chinese coming at him. And he had, at the time, the most advanced military capability, infantry capability in the world, and the Chinese had rocks. There were so many of them that they still couldn't stop them. They would just run towards them, picking up the rifles of the ones that they were sitting there firing at them until their guns literally were inoperable. And they realized weaponry does not stop mass. And so here you have 150,000 men and you got 318. How is it possible 318 can kill 150,000? Did Abraham have any illusion how it happened? And then I want you to start thinking about exactly how it happened. We'll get to that in a second. But anyway, the supernatural deliverance of Lot had occurred, and then this extraordinary intervention, this coming of Melchizedek, the man who has no beginning or end, the man who is without genealogy. And that immediately should stop you. And we covered last week, my position, of course, is Melchizedek is, in fact, Jesus Christ himself. I defended it, well, it was 2 weeks ago. I don't think there's any other position you can have. If that has never been something you've been taught or discussed, you can see me later or buy the tape. The tapes are incredibly expensive. Okay, they're free. You can help us out every now and then with the postage, or you can pick them up here. You can give us CDs. They're not really tapes anymore, are they? We have remarkably advanced, okay? I have not. Others have. Melchizedek is this man without beginning or end, and he is in a book that is filled with beginnings and ends. Genesis is the beginning. Okay? It is without genealogy he is. I'm sorry, he is without genealogy. The book of Genesis is nothing but. It's filled with genealogies. Abraham is in the presence of Jesus Christ here, and Jesus Christ is called Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And Abraham is not just with Christ. He is confronted with Satan's test. And Satan's test is the same test that Genesis 15 goes over and over with. It is the material from the immaterial. He is confronted with the doctrine of immortality. So you see, what is the doctrine of immortality? What's the consequences of it to you? If you believe you're immortal, what's the consequences to you? If you're not going to cease to exist, what's the consequences? Yeah, the first consequence is... That's exactly right. And that's the very first consequence you'll have to deal with. And one of the things that you're confronted every day, if you are concerned about where the immaterial goes, why do you worry about the material? See, I can tell really quickly if people have a sound understanding of the doctrine of immortality, because the people that do have one thing in common. What's that? They don't care about stuff. They care about, yeah, people. Genesis 14 is material versus immaterial. Do you care about stuff? If you do, then you don't understand the doctrine of immortality very well. And you is in what? Big wampum hoopum trouble. See me later. Abraham is confronted with Satan's test. The king of Sodom, that's Satan, says to Abraham, I will give you the material. You give me the people. You take the temporal, I'll take the eternal. That's what Satan says. Now that is, by the way, the exact same test. Where else? That's Genesis 14. Every time you find something in the Old Testament, you have to be able to find the complement in the New Testament. Where is the complement to Genesis 14, where the same test is given to someone else? That's right. It's not temptation, of course. We call it that because we're what? Ignorant. It is the testing of Christ, because Christ can't be tempted. He's God. God can't be tempted. He's without sin. There's no possibility of him ever sinning. If you look at the word, it means to test, like you would test the purity of something. and we have found that Christ is perfectly pure. But you're absolutely correct. It's in Matthew 4. Same test. Satan has given it there. Satan's given it here. That's, by the way, how it's obvious that that Satan there is the king of Sodom. So note the repeat of that test. It's the third test of Christ in the wilderness. So Genesis 14 must be placed side by side with Matthew 4, knowing that it is the precursor, or it is the foundation upon which Genesis 15 is. Okay, that's for you to do another day. I don't have time to do it. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Abraham has witnessed a series of incredible events. Great power has been revealed to him. How did those 150,000 soldiers die? How did they die? Does the Bible tell you how they died? Does Genesis 14 tell you how they died? No. So what should we do? We should look elsewhere where thousands and thousands of people die and God kills them. How does he do it in different places? Well, he marches the nation of Israel around the city. The walls fell down. Everybody dies but Rahab, right? And her household. We're in hand-to-hand combat, and God slays the guy you're fighting with a rock. Misses you. God is a good shot. Yes. Revelation 19, he speaks, and they disintegrate. Great power occurred for Abraham. His 318 men ran towards what? Dying soldiers. They got ready to strike them, and they moved on to the next one. God delivered Lot. Abraham knew it. Abraham saw the destruction of that army. He knew that it was God's power, and he saw it. He physically witnessed it. And now he is standing in front of Melchizedek, who is Christ himself, and he is standing in front of the king of Sodom, who is Satan himself. Get the CD. Abraham is participating in the revelation of, the teaching of, to man and angels, God's plan of redemption. Step by step, line item by line item. So, expect Genesis 15 to be every bit as amazing as Genesis 14. See, something happens in Genesis 15 that Abraham sees that is staggering to the mind. We're going to read Genesis 15. You find for me while I'm reading it to you what is here that is so extraordinary, that just is mind-blowing, if you will. Many scholars have offered their views and ideas as to what exactly is happening in Genesis 15. And we're going to sift through them and decide which have merit. Which is the one we will choose, by the way? What view of what scholar will we choose to be the correct view? Naturally, the one that agrees with me. Well, that seems obvious to me. But something happened in Genesis 15 that Abraham got to witness that no other human being has ever seen. Or if they have, it's so few. Great power. Something spectacular. What exactly is it? Now we'll figure that out as we go along. Right off the bat in Genesis 15, nothing seems to make sense. It doesn't seem to fit. And that means something wonderful is hidden there. Whenever you see something that doesn't seem to fit, or you don't really understand, and it doesn't seem to be right, then great mysteries are there. That's why you should study Gethsemane, for example. Christ is weeping. Does he weep for himself? No, that would be sin. Is he afraid of his own death? No, fear is sin. Is he trying to get out of his own plan of salvation? No, he's omnipotent God. See, how do you reconcile that with what you might think the text is? If you're reading it that way, what do you now know about what you think? Yeah, you're hopelessly wrong. I'll say something hard. Did Mel Gibson get anything right? Very, very little. He got the blood right. A lot of blood. But God has to be part of the process. That's God himself standing there. That gets proven to you, by the way, in Genesis 15. First off, Abraham is afraid. See, he starts out, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid. Obvious question. We got to solve that right off the bat. Abraham just saw a whole army get wiped out. What's the obvious question? What's he afraid of? We got to solve that. Afraid of what? Afraid of who? In the context, we got to consider he's either afraid of Satan / King of Sodom, or he's afraid of the who's ever left of the army. Does it seem logical that he's afraid of who's ever left in the army? I wouldn't think so. He'd just stay, yeah, and we're rocks. Okay. How fearful is Satan? Does Satan make Abraham tremble? God says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. And Abraham answers this bizarre thing. He answers what? He says, I have no son. God says, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your reward. And you would answer back, I have no son. Does that make sense? It absolutely makes sense. It absolutely fits together. Knowing how they fit together is necessary to understanding the rest of Genesis 15. Abraham's question or response, if you will, is theologically brilliant. Note that he isn't rebuked for it. God says, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your reward. And Abraham says, I have no son. And that is theologically brilliant. It is the perfect answer. It is the answer that we should all give. When Christ says to us, when God says to us, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your reward. You should talk back to him about sonship, inheritance. Abraham got it right. Note, he's not rebuked. Great reward must be followed by I have no son. You see, you will see the word behold come out. Whenever you see behold in Scripture, note that that is the place where God wants you to stop and pay attention. Behold is a great flashing light to you. Stop. Dear Steve, behold, stop here, pay attention. Something special is happening. If you go over a behold, what have you done? You missed something. Stop at all beholds. Do not pass beholds. Do not collect $200. Behold's critical. There's beholds all over the place here. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, we probably should read this first. Speaking of first, though, this is a good place to note a few things. And again, keep in mind, God is laying down for Abraham, layer by layer, his plan of salvation. How do I witness to my friends? What should you do? Open up and go to Genesis 15, because there is where God lays it down step by step. This is the first place in all of Scripture where it says, the Word of the Lord came. Who is the Word? That's Christ, Word made flesh. This is the first place where vision is used. This is the first place in all of Scripture, it's called a first mention, where fear not is here. This is the first place where God calls himself the shield. This is the first place where Adonai, YHVH, capital, Lord God, in capital. Whenever you see it in capital, then it is always the ineffable name of God, the unpronounceable. In this case, it's YHVH Adonai. First time he uses that about himself. This is the first place in all of Scripture where the word believe is here. This is the first time where belief is counted or reckoned. This is the first place where righteousness, what does righteousness mean? Salvation. So, ooh, baby, we be in the tall grass, so we should go slow. So here's where we read it together. Okay, I'm reading it. You're following along. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one barn in my house is my heir. In other words, I'm going to give you a great reward. And he says, I have no son. Theologically brilliant. And behold, what's that mean? Stop. Pay attention. Here is something amazing comes next. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now. Who brought him outside? Who is that? Who was it in the previous chapter? Melchizedek. Very good. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count this. Did you think Melchizedek just left? Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, him, so shall your descendants be. Why is that important? Fear not, I have no son, count the stars. Does that make sense? It should. Yeah, hopefully it will. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. We keep having this inheritance thing. In order to inherit something from me, what must you be? You got to be an heir. In order to inherit something from God, you have to be an heir. How do you become an heir of God? Anyway, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, okay, those of you who have anything but the old King James, what does it say next? What? Bring? Anybody have something besides bring? Old King James, come through for me. Take. Yes, that's great. Bring or take. Bring me or take me. Are they the same? No, seem to be the same. One's right, one's wrong. Which one's right? Take is right. Here come the King James again. Bring, you'd be wrong. Sorry. Don't want to offend you. Okay, fake sorry. Offending you is what I do best. But here is where you need to know what the real words are, because it's profoundly important. Now, you will see him. Do I have a Bible that says, bring me? Yeah. Have I put take me there? Yes. That's what you do. It's not their fault. They did the best they could. It is your fault for believing them. Take me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abraham says, how will I know that I am saved? And he says, go get me these things. That's God's answer. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds in two. Obvious question. Why didn't he cut the birds in two? And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, another obvious question. Who the heck are these vultures? Abraham drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Is he afraid? Is he afraid there of the same thing he was afraid of when he said, don't be afraid? Both afraid's the same. Does that make sense to you at all? If it does, you're starting to think too much like me. I will propose to you that what he's afraid of in 15:1 and what's happening to him now in 15:12 are the same afraid. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants... Oh, let me put that on the board. Know certainly... What's that? Did I spell it right? What's that? What doctrine? Assurance. Note something. You do not feel saved. You do not experience salvation. What do you believe and you know? That's not popular today in our feeling-based or experience-based churches, but that is sorry. Again, fake sorry. That's the way it is. Genesis 15. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they served I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. What's that? Doctrine of immortality. You shall be buried at a good age. Notice he goes to the fathers before he's what? Buried. He's still alive. The immaterial is alive and conscious. The material is buried. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Abraham asks, how can I know that I'm saved? And he says, go cut these animals in half, and you're going to fall asleep, and vultures are going to come, and I'm going to bring a torch and a flame, and I'm going to pass between them. That's how you're going to know you're saved. Okay? Piece of cake, right? Know first that Romans 4 and Galatians make it clear that 15, 6, and 8 is about salvation. It's not about inheriting land. The land is a symbol of salvation. The complement to Genesis 15 is also in Romans 4 and all of Galatians. How shall I know that I am saved and will inherit salvation? How will I know that I am saved? Back to that. It does not ask, how will you feel you're saved? Your feelings will come and they will go, and you will feel unsaved every other minute. It isn't about how you feel. It's about what you know. And the answers are where? In your Bible, specifically here in Genesis 15. Wisdom is the knowledge of the Word of God. The Word of God is Christ Himself. The Word of God is the Bible that reveals Christ. How can I know? You can know by taking me. Take me. Who's me? Now that's God. You take God. Specifically in the New Testament, who's me? Christ. This is Christ as well. Take me. This is the triune God here. See, this is going to come up again in Genesis 22, because Abraham takes Isaac, who is a symbol, who is a picture, who is a type of Christ, up the exact mountain where he finds a ram that he just cut in half. That's the shofar, because I have two horns. I blow one horn, when? Mount Sinai. I blow the other horn, when? Revelation. The take me is the answer. How can I be know that I'm saved? Take me. Take me up this exact mountain, as I said, he will do with Isaac. He will take Isaac up the exact mountain that Christ has himself crucified on. Note how I put that. This mountain that Abraham calls Jehovah Jireh, which means God provides himself. The ram in the thicket and the ram being cut in half, most theologians think what? Same ram. Garden of Golgotha is the place where David took Goliath's skull and buried it, of course, and that's the exact place that Christ's cross was placed. And Christ is over the top of the skull of Goliath in the Garden of Golgotha. And he is the take me there as well. And here in Genesis 15, God is revealing all of this to Abraham. Okay, Abraham recognizes that to inherit something, there must be sonship. There must be a son or the son. A son is required for inheritance. If inheritance means salvation, then the son is required for salvation. That is the great behold. Behold, the Son is required for salvation. In order to be saved, you cannot go up by yourself. You must do what? Take me. And you must figure out who the me is. Who's the me? The me is the Son. I have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three that are one. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord, O God, is one God. The second person of the triune God is the take me. That's the one you take. Behold, he explains to Abraham. How many get that today? How many Chinese do we have? How many people know the way that you can know you're saved is to take me and who the me is? More of both of these in the weeks to come. I know it's kind of rough this morning. Clearly, take me demonstrates that what follows is who. He says, take me and then do what? Go get a three-year-old heifer. What's a three-year-old heifer? It's a cow. Specifically, what kind of cow? Those of you who took 4F, lived in Palmer. Yes, go get me a three-year-old female cow that is what? What's that? Well, eventually it becomes red. That's the ashes of the red heifer. What? No, the opposite of that. Yeah, absolutely virgin. Go get me a three-year-old virgin cow. And then go get me a three-year-old female goat. Why do I want a three-year-old? And the take me, this is, by the way, a description of who? He says, take me, and then he tells you to get these things. A couple of birds, a goat, a ram, and a cow. And they are therefore obviously what? Depictions of him. They are the me. Each one of them is a picture of Christ. All of them are symbols of Christ. Christ is doing the talking. Christ is teaching Abraham about what is going to happen. Let me read this to you. We're almost done. Musicians, you can count on me being done within the next 30 minutes. That's a joke. I know they're hard to figure out sometimes. They really are very funny. When you do get them, please sit in the front row and clap. Oh, doggone it, gee, I put her to sleep. I got one person applauding and I knocked her cold. Okay. Here's what he says in John 8:56 to the Pharisees. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the day of Christ. Obvious question then, when and where exactly did Abraham see the day of Christ? And obviously, once more, he saw the day of Christ in Genesis 14, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, and Genesis 22. Abraham saw and understood the redemptive plan of Christ and how it would take place. He saw the crucifixion in symbol and in type. He saw it with his own son, Isaac. He saw it here with the heifer and the goat and the ram and the two birds. He saw it with the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. He understood sonship. He understood fear and great horror. He saw the day of Christ and rejoiced. So next week we have to define a few things. We have to define deep sleep. Why did he put him down? By the way, what does deep sleep mean? Who else recently to Genesis 15? Who else in Genesis was in a deep sleep? Adam was. Obvious question, what does deep sleep mean to God? Some of you are sleeping. What's that mean? To Paul, when he said, yeah, a few smiles. Again, I used to be offended by people resting in church. Now I think it's part of my ministry. when Paul says some of you are sleeping, what does he mean in context? And he means death. Some of you have died. Is deep sleep death? Was Abraham dead here? Was the material and the immaterial separated? Was Adam dead when Eve was builded out of him? In other words, I have to resurrect Adam and I'd have to resurrect Abraham. when God passes through these animals, what happens to them? Something spectacular, perhaps. What does... Who are the vultures? We'll have to define that. Is this Matthew 13? Are this the same birds that are in Matthew 13? Parable of the sower and the parable of the mustard tree. By the way, should I ever have a mustard tree? No, I should have a mustard bush. So if I got a mustard tree, then what's wrong? It's a mutation. If I have a huge mustard tree, then I got a huge mutation. Okay? What is the sin of the Amorites? Why does he wait 400 years, 430 years? Why does he wait 430 years before he judges them? What are they doing? What is the horror of great darkness? What is making Abraham afraid? It's dark. The sun goes down. What's the obvious question? Why did he do it at night? And then these beholds. And then who is the smoking oven and who is the burning torch? And obviously that's God. But what part of God do they represent? I shouldn't say part because God is triune and confuses people. Abrahamic covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant? What's it about? It's absolutely about salvation, belief, faith. Absolutely. And land that Israel has been given. Is Israel... ever get the land? They ain't got it yet. God make a mistake? Why hasn't they got the land yet? They haven't got to the river of Egypt. What is the river of Egypt, by the way? Don't say Nile, because then you'll be embarrassed later, and I wouldn't want that to happen to you. The river of Egypt is this one in the Delta system. Because if it was Egypt itself, well, they already were in Egypt. Why would he give it to them? He took them out of there, right? But the Euphrates is how far away from Israel? Here's Israel about right now, right? Where's the Euphrates? It's over here in Babylon, right? The Jews ever have control of Babylon? Not yet. Are they going to? Yeah, baby. Are you going to be alive to see it? Well, that's my retirement plan. So let's hope for the best. But we have to decide exactly where that is. And next week, we will continue on in Genesis 15. Your assignment, of course, is to read all of Genesis 15 30 times. Let's rise and be dismissed.